We want to read the Word of God this evening from Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to read from verse 1. It's always worthwhile remembering when we come to the book of the Revelation that it is a revelation of Christ. Many sadly read it looking for a revelation of Antichrist. Well, he's mentioned, but it's always important to remember this book is designed to reveal Christ to us. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And chapter 19 certainly has that as a very prominent theme. Chapter 19 of the book of the Revelation, verse 1. "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together for the great supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." If you go back to Matthew's Gospel chapter 25, and we're dealing with this text, verse 34, we're returning to it again tonight, thinking about the glories of God's everlasting heaven. Verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." We are returning tonight to think about the glories of God's everlasting heaven. The gospel warns of hell, but it also speaks about the wondrous delights of heaven. And many times and in many places does it take up this subject. We are seeking to base what we have to say around verse 34, at least seeking to take the structure that's given to us in verse 34 and use that as the basis for what we want to consider, because heaven is pictured under many different symbols and set forth in many different ways. And here in verse 34, it's spoken of as a kingdom. And that's what we are particularly thinking about. Now, the kingdom is a very, kingdom of God is a very wide-ranging subject. There's much debate over what relationship, for example, does Israel have to the kingdom of God? What relationship does the New Testament church have to the kingdom of God? How does that all fit in to this overarching thought of the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom of God only something that comes at the end time? Sometimes it's spoken of as eschatological, which is a Greek word just meaning end times. Does it only come in there at the end times? Or is it something that has been existing in the world and will come to the fore and come to its fullness in the end time? Well, there's much that we can say around that, and we're really not dwelling on that tonight. We're only taking up one part of it, and that's really the last aspect of the kingdom. For example, we could say the kingdom is present on the earth, it's spiritual in nature. Remember, the Lord said, Nicodemus, you must be born again if you're going to ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. But we're thinking about the eternal dimension, the heavenly dimension to the kingdom of God. Whatever else the Bible has to say, we can consider about the kingdom of God. We're just narrowing in on this one aspect of it, and taking these words in Matthew 25 and 34 in that regard. We're thinking about that heavenly, everlasting, eternal state, where it tells us, for example, in the book of the Revelation, that the earth will pass away and the new heavens and a new earth will be formed. That's what we are particularly thinking about, because that's the kingdom of God as well. Whatever else we could say about it, it's certainly referring to heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, with thinking about it here as a kingdom, we noticed last time the invitation to enter into the glories of the kingdom, and we also dwelt upon the entitlement to that kingdom, noticing the word inherit in verse 34. And what we want to take up tonight is the discussion that is here in these words about the possession of this kingdom. Because that's another aspect of the glories of heaven. The glories of heaven involve the possession of a kingdom. Because what is it that we are to inherit? We really didn't go on last night or last week very much to deal with that. We talked about the inheritance. We talked about the death of the testator over in Hebrews 9 and how it's pictured as a last will and testament, something that was bequeathed to us through the death of our Savior. But what exactly is it that is bequeathed? What is it that we take possession of through the death of Jesus Christ? Well, here it is described as a kingdom. But what is that kingdom? What does it entail to be the inheritor of the kingdom of God? That's really what we want to take up tonight and follow through in the Word of God, because there's much that the Bible says, and I trust that as we consider some of these things that the Lord will indeed bless our souls and stir our heart. And as we stop and consider them and take notice of them in the Scriptures, that the Lord will indeed warm our souls and give us a desire for heaven, that we might be there and realize this is what we are entering into. The first thing that I want us to consider with regards to possessing the kingdom is that the saints of God shall be invested with kingly power and authority. That's the first thing that we can say with regards to inheriting this kingdom. The saints of God, those that are on the right hand, you'll notice further back, we've read this passage before in Matthew 25, how there was this gathering of the nations, then separating them one from another, as the shepherd separated the sheep from the goats. And then to those on his right hand, he utters these words in verse 34. The sheep, he says, inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you. Well, the saints are the sheep. They're the sheep of the Lord's pasture. They're those that have followed the Lord. They're those that have heard his voice. So he is their shepherd. Well, for them, they are going to be invested with kingly power and kingly authority. Remember that song that is sung over in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 5, verse 10, where it talks about having been made kings and priests unto God. That's the song of those that are in heaven. They're rejoicing over the fact that they have been made kings and priests unto God. And when you think of who the people of God are and what they are, more often than not, it's just the ordinary common people who are the followers of the Lord. The scripture says not many righteous, not many wealthy, not many great are saved. Some of them. I remember hearing the story of some very wealthy lady in England who used to testify and said that she rejoiced in one letter in the Bible. And she turned up that text in 1 Corinthians and she said, it's the letter M I rejoice in, because if the letter M was not there, it would say not any wealthy and not any of the great people of the earth. And she was a very titled individual with a great deal of wealth, and she rejoiced and said not many, because she was the one of the few, at least with a lot of earthly wealth that was found in among the people of God. But by and large, the people of God are just the ordinary individuals of the world, gathered out of all of the nations of the world. But when they get home to glory, they are those that will rejoice in what the Lord has done for them. And in Revelation 1 and verse 6, there is that new song that they sing, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God. And as I say, chapter 5 and verse 10, it is repeated again. Here's this investiture of the saints of God with kingly power and kingly authority. Peter makes mention of it as well. In his writings, he talks about a royal priesthood. There he's bringing together the same two things. Kings and priests being brought together. These individuals that are saved out of the earth, brought to know Christ, saved by his grace, that are among his sheep, they've got these great titles given to them. They're kings and they're priests. You see, Christ is going to share his kingly rule and his authority with his people. That's what is involved in inheriting the kingdom. What type of king is Christ now and in the future? Well, we can say with regards to now, Christ is king now. He's reigning now. The only thing that we have to qualify that by saying is, he's not reigning king as king openly. The world does not recognize him as the King of Kings. We read that passage there tonight in the book of the Revelation about the name that he had on his vesture and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How many people tonight in the world, of all the population, whatever it is, 6 or 7 billion that there is in the world, how many of the world's population tonight acknowledge Jesus Christ to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Very few. Very few recognize him as such. But he's reigning. We know he's reigning. We believe he's reigning. The scriptures teach us he's reigning. He's on his Father's throne at this very moment reigning. He rules and reigns in the kingdoms of men. We believe in a sovereign Christ. But we also believe, and the scriptures also teach, there's coming a day when Christ is going to be the king openly. The whole world is going to see him as King of Kings. Every eye shall see him. Every creature on earth will see him. Every human being in all the world is going to recognize Jesus Christ as the King. You see, he's not the King openly yet. Many deny his kingly authority. And is that not exactly how it is with the people of God? You and I tonight are the inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. We can say we're in the kingdom of heaven already. We're already inheriting some of the blessings of being in the kingdom of God. And we mentioned that last Lord's Day, some of the blessings that come down to us from the fact that Christ has died, we're enjoying them now. But the world doesn't recognize the Christians, true born-again believers, the sheep of the Saviour's pasture. The world doesn't recognize them for who they are. The world doesn't see you and I tonight as kings and priests reigning with Christ. We're not viewed in that sense. You go out and stop people going down the road and ask them, what's your opinion of a born-again believer? And more often than not, they will think we're the offscouring of the earth. They will want nothing to do with us. They will have a list as long as your arm of the faults and the failings of Christians. And they'll never, ever acknowledge or recognize them as kings and priests unto God. But that's what we are. That's what we are now. That's what we will be openly one day. You see, there is coming that day when Christ will be openly declared to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what it is for you and I one day to share in that kingly glory. We too will be openly declared for who we really are. We will openly be declared to be the Lord's people. He will openly acknowledge us. We teach that to the children in the Shorter Catechism. What will happen unto believers the day of the resurrection? The answer goes along the lines that they will be raised up and openly acknowledged. That's all as far as you need to go there. That little statement, openly acknowledged, it says. That's what is entailed here, or at least one of the things that is entailed here in Matthew 25:34 of inheriting the kingdom. We will be openly acknowledged to be His. He is a king, and we will be openly acknowledged to be a king along with Him. Of that there is no doubt. We're going to be a king and declared to be openly. No longer downtrodden, no longer despised, no longer the offscouring of all things. Now what I want you to think about is how exactly that's going to work out. Because we can make that general statement and it just seems like a theory. How is that going to work out in actually practical terms? When we're raised up with Christ and we're with Him and He's declared to be the King openly, what does that practically mean for us? Well, let me suggest to you a few things. Will it not be true that in that day we shall rule over sin and over our own spirits entirely? Sin has ruled us. Even tonight we can say sin's power has been broken to some degree, but it has not altogether been eradicated from our lives. Yes, we have been redeemed from the penalty of sin. We're never going to go down to hell. We've been set free from that. But tonight we're troubled with the pollution of sin. We're troubled with the power of sin in our lives. It can still rule over us, as we were thinking this morning about temptation and being put in the way of temptation and in overcoming us. Sin can still overrule us at times. And many times does a Christian not to have to confess that in the course of a day or a week. But when that day comes when we will enter into this kingdom, to use the language of this text, we will be those who will rule over sin and rule over our own spirits. We will be the absolute masters of it. We will be absolutely free from sin. We will have complete rule over our own spirits. All our affections, all our inclinations, all our desires, all our thoughts will be brought into subjection to righteousness. Never again will we be assaulted or sealed by our own lusts. We will be true kings. That's what a Christian really wants to reign over, is their own spirit. That's the thing that now troubles a Christian. And they wish it were not so. They know their own lives. They know their own failings. They know their besetting sins. They know the things that they are inclined to. No one has to tell them those things. And they're looking forward to that day when that power is broken in their lives once and for all. And never again will they be subject to those things. But rather, we will rule over all our affections. Oh, we'll truly be kings then. We'll have inherited the kingdom. The kingdom is spiritual, we said a moment or two ago, in its nature. Pointing out the words that the Lord spoke to Nicodemus when He said you must be born again in order to enter into this kingdom. You see, it's this spiritual dimension that is the primary dimension to the Lord's kingdom. It might have other aspects. It might have even an earthly aspect and an earthly dimension, but primarily it is spiritual. Well, here's how we are going to be kings. Here's how we're going to inherit this kingdom. We're going to rule over sin and we're going to rule over our own spirits. Those things are going to be put beneath us. Not only that, but we can say we're going to rule over Satan. Go over to Romans chapter 16 and look at verse 20, Romans chapter 16. And verse 20, Paul writing to these believers, he said, Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The devil is going to be conquered. Now, how much trouble does the devil not give us to this very night, this very day? All through our existence in this world, we have to contend with the devil. And sometimes he gets the better of us. Sometimes he trips us up, he lays snares for our feet, and we are overcome. But there is coming a day, Paul says, when God is going to bruise Satan under our feet. And that picture there, it's a metaphor of bruising somebody being bruised under your feet. It's taken from the Old Testament. In times past, all conquering kings were described as putting their feet on the neck of their enemies. It happened with Joshua. And the conquest of Canaan in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 24, we read of Joshua commanding individuals. It says in Joshua 10 verse 24 that he spoke unto the captains of the men of war, and he said, "Come near and put your feet upon the necks of these kings." And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. You see, it's the idea of absolute victory. It is the idea of demoralizing complete defeat for that individual who has got the foot of their enemy upon their neck. They're defeated. It's found as well, and I was reading this in my own reading this morning, and I was noting in Psalm 18 verse 40. It says, "Thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies." Psalm 18 verse 40, "Thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies." That's an Old Testament picture. The idea of is of complete victory, complete defeat of a particular individual. And here in Romans 16 and 20, Paul says, that's what's going to happen to the devil shortly. He didn't say to the believers in Rome, that's how it is now. The devil wasn't ultimately defeated in their lives. His power was broken. His head was crushed at Calvary in the work of Christ. But he still was afflicting the people of God. And he still is tonight, and he will still do it until the Lord comes and binds him. Satan is going to be bruised shortly under our feet. We're going to inherit a kingdom. And we're going to be like the kings who put their feet upon their the neck of their enemies. That's the portion for the people of God. If you go over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, you'll see another aspect of this investiture with kingly authority. We're going to rule over nations. Revelation chapter 2 verse 26 and 27. It says, you'll know these are the letters to the seven churches. And in this letter to the church of Thyatira, go back up to verse 18 is the start of this particular section. And then in verse 26 it reads, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." And it's in the future tense here. He's not saying this is how it is now with these believers that he's writing to in Thyatira. He says, this is the mark, this is the blessing, here is the harvest, here is the reward for the overcomer. I'm going to give him power over the nations. He's going to rule. You see, one day we're going to be invested with kingly power and authority. That's why the Lord says in Matthew 25:34, inherit the kingdom. And he says unto his sheep on his right hand, inherit the kingdom. Come in to this kingly rule and kingly authority. And rule in all of these ways. Oh, the Christian is indeed an overcomer. The Christian is indeed a victor. When we were noticing that other text in Matthew 25 about the unsaved and being separated from God and sent down to hell, absolute doom and misery there on their behalf. But what a change for the people of God. For the sheep of his pasture. The second thing I want you to consider is that the saints shall be invested with the end signs of royalty. They shall be invested with the end signs of royalty. You see, in being brought in to inherit this kingdom, the Lord is going to give to us the end signs of royalty, the symbols of royalty. And I want you to go through some of these and notice them in the scriptures. Because there's this idea, remember, of open manifestation. Of the whole world knowing, here are my people, here are the sheep of my pasture, and here are the symbols that I am giving them to mark them out as those that have inherited the kingdom. First of all, we're going to sit on a throne. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Again, it's within these letters to the seven churches at in the book of the Revelation, and here's another promise to the overcomer. Revelation 3 verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." There's two thrones that are mentioned there. There's the throne of his Father. There's Christ's throne, and they're different. They're different. There's two thrones. You can't read that text of scripture any other way. There's the phrase, my throne. And then, his throne. They're two different thrones. And we're told there that at this very time, Christ has overcome. We know that. He's triumphed over death and hell and sin and the grave. He's rose victorious. He's ascended up into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of his Father on his Father's throne. But there's coming a day when Christ will sit on his own throne. And what we're told is that the people of God, the overcomer, the sheep, they're going to sit with him. He says, I will grant to sit with me. It's his to give. He's loved these sheep. He's died for these sheep. He shed his blood that they might be cleansed from their sin. He has taken possession of these sheep. It is in his authority to grant to them whatever he desires. And he says, I'm going to grant them this. I'm going to grant them to sit with me on my throne. If you go over to the book of Daniel, chapter 7 for a moment, I want you to read there of the day of Christ's investiture. Daniel chapter 7. And verse 13 and 14, because that will come immediately prior to what we have just read in Revelation 3:21 with regards to the people of God. Daniel chapter 7, it's one of those chapters dealing with the visions that Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar saw regarding empires and nations. And here we're told that Daniel had a dream or a vision upon his bed, and he saw four great beasts. The first one was like a lion, the second one was like a bear, the third was like a leopard, and then the fourth one was exceedingly terrible. There's no description, there's no beast alive that could be described or compared to this fourth beast. It's just one that was exceedingly terrible. And then he considered something else. And if you look at Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You see, there are all of those other kingdoms on the world. The Romans, the Medes and the Persians, the Grecians, the Babylonians, all the rest of those other empires that are mentioned there in the book of Daniel. But then Daniel says, I saw this event. I saw the Son of Man being brought before the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is a title for God the Father. And the Son of Man, as we know, is a title for Jesus Christ. He's brought before the Ancient of Days. And it tells us there is given to him a kingdom. An everlasting kingdom. A kingdom that will never pass away, that will never be destroyed. All of those other kingdoms, as great as they were, every one of them was destroyed. The Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Grecians, the Romans, they were all destroyed. But Christ has got a kingdom given to him that will never be destroyed. And the glory of heaven, Christian, is this. You and I are going to share with Christ in that glory. That's what Revelation 3:21 says, that he says, I will grant them to sit with me on my throne, even as I have overcome and sit down with my Father on his throne. Christ is sitting on his throne now, his Father's throne in heaven. There's coming a day he'll sit on his own throne. That throne is mentioned in Luke 1:32. Before his first coming into the world, there was the promise of this child that would be born, the son that would be given. In Luke 1:32 it says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's Christ's throne, the throne of his father David. And when he sits on that throne, you and I will sit with him. We will be invested with the ensigns of royalty. We will sit on his throne. What an honour. A hell-deserving sinner brought up to sit on the throne. Remember the words of Hannah in her prayer after God had graciously answered prayer and given to her little Samuel. And she took him to the Lord and she gave him back to the Lord and she rejoiced and she spoke about the Lord bringing the beggar up from the dunghill and setting him among princes. Bringing the beggar up from the dunghill. That's what God will do for us. He's brought us up from the dunghill of sin to sit among princes. We will sit on his throne. We will sit with Christ. That's the glory of inheriting this kingdom. Not only that, but we shall wear a crown. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. The saints of God in inheriting this kingdom will wear a crown. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4 says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. We haven't got our crown yet. No, we're told there that it's when the chief shepherd shall appear.
He hasn't appeared the second time yet. He's coming. He will do.
One day we believe that day is coming when Christ will appear the second time. Well, when he appears the second time, he's going to give a crown. He's going to give a crown of glory to his people that faileth not away. There are two types of crown that are mentioned in the New Testament. There's the crown of the monarch, and then there's the crown of the victor. Those are the two crowns. If I can take you over to Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, I'll show you there's only three places where the monarch's crown is mentioned in all of the New Testament. And if I show you those, if you want to mark them in your Bible, if you do, or write them down somewhere, then you'll be able to know everywhere else in the New Testament where it mentions the word crown, it has to be the other, victor's crown, that is mentioned. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3. It says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads." Well, we know the red dragon is the devil. The book of the Revelation makes that very clear. But here, the devil is described as having 7 heads, 7 crowns upon his heads. And the word crown there is the word diadem. In fact, it has come directly over into our English language. It's the exact word in the Greek language, diadem, that we use in our English language. And it has the idea of a monarch. A monarch. Go into chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, "I saw upon the sand of the sea, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy." Again, it's the word diadem that is mentioned here. Here, this time, these crowns are on the beast. The beast is Antichrist. But these crowns, these diadems, are on Antichrist. And the third place is that passage that we read this evening, Revelation chapter 19, and in verse 12, talking about the one who was on the white horse, it says, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns, many diadems, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." There's the only three places in all the New Testament where this crown, this idea of a monarch's crown, appears. Very interesting references they are. You see, those crowns belong to Christ alone. That's a crown that belongs to Christ alone. No one else has claim to that crown. Now, we have read there about how the nations of the world are going to come and put their crowns on the head of the devil. Revelation 12, verse 3 tells us that. The devil, in turn, is going to take those crowns and he's going to put them on the head of his champion, Antichrist. You see, there's coming the day when there's nations in the world are going to deny the Lord, deny the existence of God at all, and those crowns that belong only to Jesus Christ, as Revelation 19 and 12 teaches, they're going to be given to the devil, and he in turn is going to give them to Antichrist. But they are crowns that belong to Christ alone. No one else has a right to wear that crown. It's the name diadem. And those crowns belong to Christ alone, because he is the absolute monarch. He's the absolute monarch. No one else is a monarch in that sense. No one else rules and reigns in that sense. Only Christ rules and reigns in that sense. He's the absolute monarch. Now, you and I aren't given a crown like that. It's not a diadem we're given. And that's very important to notice, child of God. It's not a diadem you and I are given. We're not given Christ's crown. Nobody can take the crown of Christ's head and give it to anyone else. And we know what will happen to the devil and what will happen to Antichrist because they have sought to do that. Take the crown off Christ's head and give it to someone else. No, you and I will never wear that crown. What you and I are going to wear is the victor's crown. And every other reference to crown or crowns, whether it's singular or plural, in the New Testament is another word. Another word that means victor's crown. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, and I'll give you an example there where it appears, and you'll see in the context that this is the idea that is in it. It's the victor's crown. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll read verse 24 as well. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And we can see there in the context of the words, it's got the picture of the Greek Games, the forerunner to the Olympics.
That'll be coming to London later on in the year. Well, the old ancient Greek Games,
the winner of the race got a laurel crown. That's what Paul is referring to there. He's talking about running in the race, and he's talking here about running in a spiritual race. He says those in the Greek Games, they run that they might win the prize. He says, that's how a Christian ought to run. Run that you may obtain the prize. But he says, our prize is not a corruptible laurel crown. Ours is an incorruptible crown. But the crown that the Christian is going to receive is a victor's crown. Not the diadem. That belongs to Christ. You see, that's why the book of the Revelation talks about the saints casting their crowns at Christ's feet. Because it's an acknowledgement of his crown, his greatness, his dominion over all. He's greater than anyone. We've just got a victor's crown, and we're going to cast that crown at Christ's feet, acknowledging him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That word that is given to us there for crowns in 1 Corinthians 9:25 is the word that we get Stephen from. The word Stephen means crown. It's a Greek word. It's not without significance that the first individual who wore a martyr's crown in the New Testament age was a man called Stephen. God makes no mistakes. Even in a little thing like that, Christian, do we not see the detail of the Word of God? God's overruling providence, that the man who will die as the first Christian martyr will be a man that has a name means he won the martyr's crown. He was an overcomer. And some of those references in the book of the Revelation, we're not going to go back to them now. We will eventually go back to them. But we highlighted the word overcomer. Here's the promise to an overcomer. That every child of God is going to be an overcomer. Eventually. Oh, we might be defeated. We might fall down many a time along life's journey. But ultimately, the Christian is going to be an overcomer. And he's going to wear the victor's crown. That's the crown that is promised to every saint. That's what it means to inherit a kingdom. See, the crown is the picture of victory. That's what is conveyed in this inheriting the kingdom. It's the idea of victory. And what a day it will be when we'll wear the victor's crown. And the symbols of royalty will be given to us. Now in the scriptures, that crown is described in various ways. In Revelation 4:4, I'll just mention these to you. We don't have time to dwell upon them now. And we'll maybe just mention a thought or two about them. But Revelation 4:4, it talks there about gold and crowns. Again, we could go down that line of thought. Take Nebuchadnezzar and the picture of the gold that Daniel explained to him. He was symbolized by gold because he was an absolute monarch. The greatest the earth had ever seen. Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, thou art this head of gold. Well, the Christian's going to wear a crown of gold. 2 Timothy 4:8 is called the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness. It's going to be a holy crown. It's a holy kingdom. They used to talk about the Holy Roman Empire. Nothing holy about it. The only thing holy about it was supposedly was the Pope was ruling over it. No, there's a crown of righteousness the believer's going to have. We've already mentioned 1 Peter 5:4. It talks there about a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Oh, this crown's not going to cease. It's like Christ's kingdom that we noticed in Daniel 7. We're going to get a crown like Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom's never going to end. Our crown is never going to fade. Never going to fade. It's a crown of glory. Revelation 2:10 is called the crown of life. Eternal life. The fullness of life. Remember the Saviour when he came in John 10? He says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Oh, what glorious life there is in Christ's kingdom. We're going to wear the crown of life. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul talks about a crown of rejoicing. Crown of rejoicing. Heaven's a happy place. Kingdom of God's a happy place. There's joy in the saints. They've won the victory. Why would they not be joyful? Surely that's the mark of victory, whatever it is. If we think there of some of the races, I've still got 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25 open before me. We'll see it come the summertime if we're spared. the Olympic Games and those that win the races,
they'll be expressing their joy at winning a particular race or competition.
They'll be overcome with joy having won a gold medal. Well, will the Christian not be overcome with joy when they get to glory and we have received a crown of glory, a crown of rejoicing? Is there any wonder they're singing in heaven tonight? Is there any wonder they're singing in heaven? Any wonder there's rejoicing in the courts of glory tonight? That's where the overcomers are. There's not an overcomer on the earth. Not in the spiritual sense. We haven't overcome yet. We are being overcome at times, and we know it all too well. Praise God, the day overcoming is in glory. And we'll rejoice. And we'll sit down with Christ on his throne. We'll put on a crown, not like his. His is a diadem, but we'll put on the victor's crown. And we'll rejoice. Home at last. Home at last.
That's the glories of heaven.
We've still got a wee bit to go, so we'll have to come back another night and dwell upon this. I trust the Lord has blessed your heart. He certainly has blessed mine. As I've studied it through, I've had cause to rejoice even thinking about these things, and I trust you have as well. May we be those that are going to glory. Wouldn't it be terrible if you were to sit in a free Presbyterian church and hear the gospel and hear these things preached and not be in heaven? Not have that crown? Oh, may we know Christ. May we know the Savior. Let's bow in prayer.